We've been in we started kind of halfway into the Sermon on the Mount with Christ in Matthew 6, and here he's talking a lot about hypocrites, right? And it's just the idea of pretending, right? And we've all met people that are so far on the other side, right? They're just themselves, and you know because of just you're around them a little bit. And one of the people I was thinking of like that was someone that we had met in California when I was in school there. And our family, we had three little kids and we're trying to go to school and live. And these people had inherited this little house next door to them, and they lived in a really tiny house. I mean, they had a bedroom about the size of most people's closet, and that was it. But they just opened that house, and the one they inherited, and says, pretty much you can, I mean, they almost gave it to us, you know. They said, we'll pay for everything, you remodel it, because it was really wrecked. It was a crazy little house. The insulation was actually newspaper on the ceiling. And people used to say, aren't you afraid of fire? I'm like, no, it'll burn so fast, we'll be fine. But the people that owned it I always call them, they're two Jews from New York that traveled across the U.S. in a 65 Mustang, and it broke down in Santa Clarita, California, and there they stayed. And loved the Lord, and I loved Adele. Just you knew who Adele was because she didn't pretend. And I remember one day I'm walking towards the house, parked my car, and she's coming out to go to get in her car, and she sees me and she's like, hi, Joe. And I'm like, hi, Adele. And she goes open the door, and I'm like, Adele. And she stops, turn around. And I'm like, you have two different shoes on. And matter of fact, they're not even shoes. They're slippers. You have two different slippers on. And she looks down and she goes, it's all right. I'm just going to the store. Right. I look at someone like her, and it's like, this is someone who has, she's so far away from hypocrisy. She is who she is. She doesn't pretend to ever be anything else, right? And this morning we come into a section, here where Christ talks about prayer and the idea of hypocrisy. I found these, prayers that a Sunday school posted online that she told the children, but you can talk to God and you can talk to him about anything. And she said, so write a little prayer note. And these were some of them. I thought they were cute. Dear God, one child said, I went to this wedding and they were kissing right there in church. Is that okay? Right? I like this one. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Dear God, I love Christmas and Easter. Could you please put another holiday in the middle? Right? Dear God, my grandpa says you were around when he was a little boy. How far back do you go? Dear God, here's the last one. I say your prayer every night. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us some email. But I never get an email from you. Do you have my right address? Right? What a child hears, right? Sometimes. And this morning, we're in that section, right? We come to the section that opens up where we have that prayer, that model that Christ gets there. And our verses this morning really are just the warning before that prayer that Christ gives us. Look at those verses in Matthew 6, 5 through 8. I'm going to read those and read along with me. When you pray, you're not to do like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your doors, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the context, right, that Jesus is teaching in, right, that we've been looking at the last few weeks is motive, right? It's all wrapped around the idea of don't be like those who are hypocrites and do these things, right? Verse 1 sets the principle for us. If you look at verse 1 in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus is warning. He's warning us against doing our acts of righteousness out of unrighteousness, right? Out of an unrighteous motive. And that's his warning there. And that is so that others will see them. That's the unrighteous motive, right? To get the applause of men, right? Be enamored by them. And he tells us that if we do that, we may receive a temporal thing, probably the thing that we're after, that is the approval of men, but will not receive any reward from the Father. And so, in the context of the broader principle, he says this in verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And I heard a saying once that a hypocrite is someone who prays on his knees on Sunday and then prays, P-R-E-Y-S, on his neighbor on Monday, right? In our text, Jesus addresses various attitudes of prayer here. And two of them are unacceptable and one will be acceptable and be heard and be pleased by God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. When you study the life of Christ, if you take time to read the Gospels and see the life of Christ, it quickly becomes evident to you that he was committed to prayer, right? He enjoyed an unhindered fellowship with the Father, right? And he was in continual communication with him in prayer. Scriptures tell us over and over again that he went away and prayed as he was accustomed to doing. This is something he did. But he also did it. He also spoke to his Father when he was ministering and walking through the land. We saw that and we'll see that in the Gospels. So prayer for Christ was important. And prayer for the Jews actually was extremely important part of their religion. David says in Psalm 55:17, he says, evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur and he will hear my voice. I'm going to go to the Lord with everything. Daniel 6:10 says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, that's a document, the law, that no one could pray to any god except King Darius, and right, and Daniel is in captivity there. It says, when he learned that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had a window open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. It was his custom. And prayed 3 times a day. In Acts 3:1, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the 9th hour, the hour of prayer. My point being is that it's still happening in Christ's day. It's still important for the Jews to pray. Prayer was an important part of the religion. To the Jewish historian Josephus, he points out this. He says, sacrifices, including prayers, were offered twice a day in the early morning and then again at the 9th hour. So now first we have the problem we need to understand is not praying multiple times a day, right? The number of times is not mentioned. It's not an issue here at all. The problem is not the posture. It's not standing here, even though, you know, he says we'll see standing on street corners in the synagogue. But standing wasn't wrong. There are many postures that are accustomed and accepted prayer practices in Scripture. Joshua laid prostrate before the Lord in prayer. We just read that Daniel kneeled. David was sitting in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 where the righteous prayer, the man that was praying righteously and along with an unrighteous man beside him, both standing. So the posture is not the problem. What's the problem? The problem's motive. That's the whole context of where this is at, right? It's motive. When you pray, you are not to do like the hypocrites, right? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. So the problem is they stand in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they can be seen by men, by people. The wrong attitude of prayer is what we're talking about here. And he gives us some points here. The wrong attitude of prayer, the first one is prayer of pride or vanity. I like the word vanity because it means an inflated pride. It's like not just pride, but an inflated pride. Something that is vain or empty or value of no value, right? So Jesus begins by calling them hypocrites if this is your motive, right? Which you remember, actors, right? That's what a hypocrite means. Someone who's actor, pretending to be something they're not. Now look at Jesus' words here. He says, for they love to stand and pray. Well, that sounds pretty good if you were just to stop there, right? Good. They love to pray, right? But why do they love to pray? Do they love to pray because they get to approach the throne of God, right? They get to approach the maker of the universe, Yahweh. Do they love to pray because prayer changes things? Do they love to pray because they love God? And unfortunately, it's none of those. They didn't love to pray for any righteous reasons at all. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners so that they can be seen by men. They made sure that at the time of prayer, right, that they were on the street corners or in the synagogues. You see? And the Jews still practice the idea that you pray those three times a day. And so they made sure, I'm going to be at those places. I'm going to stand. I'm going to pray, right, so I can be seen by those men. By the way, the word seen is a Greek word which we get theater also, right? Theatrical. They wanted to be on show. They wanted to be on stage. And so that's what it means when they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be on the stage when it became time. They wanted to be a show when it became time. And so they weren't interested in getting in touch with the Lord or even having their prayers answered. They simply were desiring the recognition of men. And this, by the way, is not a condemnation of public prayer, by the way, okay? This is not at all. Jesus is not teaching that we should never pray audibly in the presence of others. This is a warning against using something that is designed to be a righteous act for unrighteousness, right? As he began in verse 1 of chapter 6, right? Be careful how you do these righteous acts. The reward, well, he says the reward is this. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Right? If we're offering a public prayer in sincerity, God will hear their prayers. If it is offered to receive the recognition and the praise of men, it's nothing more than words are jumbled to God, right? And whatever reward you receive by those who are watching you, right, by men, well, that's what you're going to get, right? In other words, you're not getting anything from God. Nothing. God does not reward vain prayers. Secondly, God doesn't honor, look what he's here, meaningless prayer. Jump down to verse 7 here, where he is still talking about the hypocrite. And he says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And now he's not talking about the Pharisees here, and there's a reason. He's talking about the Gentiles, the heathen, right? The pagans who knew nothing of genuine worship. So he's saying, don't worship like the pagans do here, right? That have no idea how to worship Jehovah, right? And they were known for praying before idols and offering prayers of just repetitive, vain words, empty words. And so he says here, and he uses meaningless repetition. It's a single Greek word, and it means to simply to talk excessively, including utterances or meanings or unintelligible sounds even. Okay? The idea is talking much, saying a lot of things, but without any real content. Right? No content, repeating the same thing over and over for no purpose at all, except to be heard. All right? Except to be audible. So it carries the meaning of mechanically simply repeating phrases or words or even sounds. It could mean that. And ironically, there are those who have taken this model prayer and used it that way at times. But it's not condemning being repetitive in your prayers to God at all. Okay? He's not condemning being repetitive in your prayers. He prayed the same prayer three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In Scripture, he tells us, go to your Father, right? And who does he hear? He hears a person who goes to him and goes to him and goes to him. That's not the idea. The idea is not the number of words, right? The idea is not the repetitiveness. The idea is that you simply are saying unintelligent words, or you're just the idea that if I say enough words, right, I might somehow get God's attention, right, rather than the content. He says, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. That's the idea. It doesn't really matter what they say, and that's why it ends up leading in pagan religions to just sounds. It doesn't matter what they say. They have the wrong motive praying, and they have the wrong motive in what words they pray. Now, many words suggest the prayer of the hypocritical, unbelieving scribe and Pharisees, right? Just simply droned on and on, as if their excessive length made them more acceptable or more likely to secure, you know, God's attention. But in reality, what were they doing? Why were they in reality going on and on and on with a long prayer? So they couldn't help but be seen by men. That's why they were doing it. That's why they were doing it. So when it's an honest cry of a burdened heart, prayer is legitimate. When it is a mindless repetition of persuado spiritual mumbo jumbo, right, it is meaningless. Nor is it necessary for us constantly being informing God about things as if he doesn't know, right? Because Jesus goes on in verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And the idea is this, right? You don't need to badger or beat or wear God out for him to hear you, okay? He heard you the first time, right? And he knows what you need before you even ask, right? You don't need just the right words, right? He already knows what you need. Just speak to him from the heart. And so here Jesus is in his introduction to prayer, right? And he's talking about the improper way. So don't be like the hypocrites, right? Who stand and pray and make sure they're visible, right? Motive being, I want people to see that I am sometime holy, you know, how holy I was. Right? Don't be like them. Don't be like the pagans, right, who think that the more words or the more elegant the prayer is or the more, you know, the more convincing it is, the more I'll get God's attention. Right? Don't be like them, he says, and he gives us then instruction. Here's the proper thing. Here's the proper way. Look at verse 6. He says this, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. All right? Now, there's three points I want to make about verse 6 here. First one is this. Prayer is expected, right? Jesus expects you to pray. He says, but you, when you pray, right? Is there, you is plural in verse 5 and 7 of Matthew, but here it's singular. He's saying you, every one of you, when you pray, right? When you have your personal communication with God, it's expected. Jesus expects you. Second, Prayer is private. He says, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now the inner room here, it can mean a closet, a storage chamber, an inner chamber in the house where it has no windows, a secret room, right? And Jesus says, go there and close your door. And the question always arises, so do I need to have my prayer closet? Do I have to have that in my house? Does this mean I need a prayer closet? Does this mean I can't pray on the street corner or when I'm walking or when I'm driving, right? And we understand because of other scripture that it can't be, because we're called by scripture to pray at all times, in all situations, right? So we look at what's being contrasted here, and the direct contrast is with the hypocrites, right? The hypocrites who sought out the most prominent public places to pray. And so the focus is the intimacy of the communion with God in one's heart, which is at the center of all prayer. Whether it happens to be given publicly or privately, the issue here is that God is between, your prayers are between you and God. Even if other men are listening in, prayer is a private thing before you and God. Even when you're praying in a prayer group, right? Who is it that knows your heart when you're praying in a prayer group, right? Who knows what you ask and what you need before you ask, excuse me. Who knows what you need? The Father does. And secret there is the word kyptos. It means hidden. It means concealed. It means secret. And the way it's used in the rest of scripture, look at this. In 1 Peter 3, it's used to describe the inner part of the man, right? Who knows what that is? God does. No one else. In Romans 2:29, the words used to describe a true Jew is one that is not simply circumcised outwardly, but inwardly. Who knows those? Who knows that? No one but God. In 1 Corinthians, he uses word to describe the secret thoughts of men. So you get the idea that the play on words here, using secret here that Paul or that Jesus is using, it's an important element in what makes prayer truly prayer. It's not what man hears, it's what God hears, right? It's what God hears. And he hears way more than our words. He hears way more than our words. Now, Jesus often went and got alone with God. We know that in Scripture. He often went alone and got with God to pray. And Scripture tells us, as I said already, that it was his custom. And I think it should be ours also. I think that Jesus here is also pointing out to us that there needs to be a time when you have just a time that is close to the rest of the world and is between you and your Father. I have no reluctance saying Jesus here intends you to have time alone with God. And I love the picture that he presents here. We have entered our closet and we have closed the door and we have what? We have shut the world out and we have shut its cares out and its distractions outside. And this is a place of unhindered, undistracted time with the Father. There's no one else around watching or listening. It's just you and God. Listen, if the only time you pray is in corporate prayer, in prayer groups, then you're missing out on an intimate time with God. You're missing out on an intimate time with God. Years and years ago, I was asked to speak at a youth retreat. And I went and couple churches that were coming together. And so I went and spoke at this retreat, and I got there the first evening, and the next morning I got up and there was youth all over the camp outside early morning having their devotions all over the place, you know. And I thought, wow, it's pretty, you know, intense group of students. I mean, pretty people who are really seeking after God, seeking after God. And that night, I just was kind of moved by God to shake things up a little bit. And I told him that I noticed that there's a lot of people out doing their devotions in the morning. That's a wonderful thing, you know? And I said, and I had cleared this with both of the youth pastors, and I said, but we found out that it's kind of distracting to people that are wanting to go to get breakfast in the cafeteria, and they're feeling like they have to be quiet on the path and whatever. So we're going to ask you, go do that somewhere in secret. Go out behind the trees, go in the closets, go do it somewhere else, right? And so the next morning, you didn't see anyone out there or whatever, and that evening in chapel, I asked, you know, so how many of you that did a devotion on the first day did one today, and like less than half the hands went up, right? And I changed what I was preaching on, and I went to Matthew 6. We always have to go and check ourselves. What is our motive for doing such things, right? Praying to God in secret. Maybe that's your closet. Maybe that's your office, right? Maybe that's your wood shop. You know what? I've had the most meaningful times with God alone under my truck. Honestly. I remember in Montana, after my grandmother passed away, I was a little emotional. I was close to her. I went outside, got under my truck to fix something, and I just started talking to the Lord. And an hour later, I'm still laying on the floor. It was a dirt floor, by the way, under this truck. And the truck didn't get fixed, but I did. Right? It doesn't matter where it is. Right? Whenever you pray, if it's done with the right motives, if you pray out of a pure heart in secret, right, the Father will hear you. The Father will reward you. And the word reward there, it simply means to give back, to pay, right? God hears and he answers, and he rewards. He rewards you. And the word there, God wants you to say, you know, when you pray with right motives, I hear you. When it's between you and me, I hear you. And I want to end with just two things here this morning, two thoughts that I want you to go away with when we think about prayer. First is this, the Jesus audience, it does include the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he hammers him through this set of sermons here, right? It includes some Pharisees and scribes, and he is definitely calling them out. But he's also speaking to the crowd who wants to follow him, right? He's talking to those who believe he's the Messiah, his disciples and others that followed him, right? And he's speaking to his church today. And what this tells us is our prayers are not off bounds for sins to creep in. Our prayer life and our prayer time is not off bounds when it comes, right, to Satan to attack. We saw that in our Lord's life, didn't we not, right? When he was taken away to the wilderness for 40 days and nights to be with the Lord. And Satan was there. He met him there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he states it this way, and I can't say it better than him here. And this is what he says. We tend to think of sin as we see it in rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, a poor fellow, and we say, there is sin. But that is sin. But that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of sin, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there on his knees in the very presence of God. Even their self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and to really be worshiping himself rather than God. That not the other is a true picture of sin, right? The other is sin, he says. The other is sin, of course. But there you do not see it at all its acme. You do not see it in its essence. Or to put it in another form, if you really want to understand something about the nature of Satan and his activities, the thing to do is not go to the dredges of or the gutters of life. If you really want to know something about Satan, go away to the wilderness where our Lord spent 40 days and 40 nights. That's the true picture of Satan, where you can see him tempting the very Son of God. End quote. All right? Prayer is no less a battle than the battle for purity or soberness or the battle against pride. And in fact, it may even be more of a battle for you in your life, right? Prayer may even be a harder battle. And Jesus is talking about practicing our righteousness, right? That righteousness that we received from him, right? And that reflects that gift from him. And Satan wants to crush any reflection of that righteousness in our life, right? In any shape or form. And so he will fight against your prayer life. Maybe more than anything else, he will fight against us. And therefore, we must fight to pray, I believe. We must fight to pray. Secondly, it's this. I want us to go away this morning thinking about what a great privilege it is for a redeemed man or woman to speak to the Father. Right? Apart from Christ, we have no freedom of access to the Father at all. No way to talk to God, no right way to approach him. Right? Before Christ, we stood before God simply as unredeemed sinners in his sight. Right? Our sins separated us from God, who is immeasurably holy, and because of our guilt, right, and because of his holiness, to honor his holiness, he could not even listen to our prayers. He does not answer them. But praise him that he didn't leave us in that condition, right? Out of love, he sent his own precious son to die on the cross for our sins and to remove the barrier of guilt and sin in our lives, which was created between us and him. And once we've placed our faith in what Jesus did for us, and once the barrier of sin has been removed, our sins are taken from us, and our guilt is removed, right? And the righteousness of Jesus is placed onto our account, and we are now free what? We're now free to approach the throne of God. Think of that. I remember talking to my mother after I became a Christian. And she had come up to visit me in Montana. And I would say, you know, Jesus died for my sins. He died on the cross. I accept. And she's like, oh, I know all those things. I know all those things. And I knew she didn't really understand it. I tried to put it in a practical way, because we grew up as a religious family, but not as a believing family. And so I was trying to put it in some words that would be practical in practical terms. And then what came out of my mouth is, Mom, this, I want you to understand this. When I pray, I now know it goes right to the throne of God. You see? And I hadn't even read hardly any of the Bible, but I knew that now. I knew that when I pray now, my prayers, they go to the throne room of God. I no longer was just simply throwing it up there and hope they get there somehow, right? I was no longer praying because someone told me, praying hoping that they might get carried away by an angel or a wind and fall in God's room. I knew that I prayed now right in the throne room of God. And I can't think of any other passage other than Hebrews 10 here, 10:19, right? What an invitation it gives us in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Prayer is truly, truly a wonderful thing. It is this. It's to redeem sinner with the barrier of sin completely removed, entering into the holy, 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 holy of holies, right? Enter in into the room, throne room, where all the angels are screaming, all the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord on high. That's prayer. Let's pray. Worship team, come up. Lord God, we, as we look at our Savior's teaching on prayer, and we acknowledge that Christ being our model of being constant prayer with the Father. God, my prayer is that we fight for this time to be intimate with you. And we fight against the world, the time, the things in our lives that want to take our time, that want to take us away from speaking to you, that we make it a practice of our daily life to be alone with you, Lord, to talk with you, and that we would truly see, God, just the amazing gift of having such a great thing in our life, a great privilege in our life, God. Thank you, God, that you did not leave us to wonder, that you have given us a spirit that cries Abba, Father, within us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.